After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied. "And he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messages to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair. He had a leather belt round his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell down from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, 'Come down at once.'" "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have to send messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Thanks very much, James. We've been working our way through the life of Elijah over this summer term. We've got just this passage and then one more next week before we're moving into autumn term and new series. But there's some really helpful things to see in this passage. It's an unusual one. There's tricky things to deal with. But I think as we go through, we'll get to see some glorious truth about God as we do so. We need God's help as we look at his word. So let's turn to him and pray. Pray now. Lord, we believe that you have the words of eternal life. We believe that your word is living and active, that it does things in our life. It tells us about how we can find life for ourselves. Lord, we recognize that as we gather together, there's a seriousness in coming under your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen knowing eternity depends on what we do with Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you help us to focus this evening, help us to hear what you have to say to us, and help us to respond to that in repentance and faith. Please help us to see the one who has the words of eternal life. And we pray that in his name. Amen. A couple of months back, I read this story online about a guy called Greg Wilson. I was at Bible college with Greg about 10 years or so ago, and here's what he wrote, reflecting on something that happened some years ago. He said, "I just spent the day in a jail cell, and now I'm in front of a judge in a courtroom. I read the title of the legal document that was pushed in front of me, The United States versus Greg Wilson. How on earth did I get here? My father was the ringleader of a mortgage fraud operation, and the FBI had been investigating him and other members of my family for some time. In a ploy to get less time in prison, my father lied and told the FBI that I was in on the fraud with him. So there I was, a pastor, arrested and sitting in a jail cell, betrayed by my father and accused of a federal crime. If found guilty, I was expecting 4 years in prison. And not only that, but being a pastor, judged guilty of fraud. Finally, after two grueling years of waiting, there was the even more grueling week of a federal trial. Well, I'll tell you the outcome of the court case at the end of the sermon. But sometimes God's people face incredibly difficult and unfair situations. Maybe you easily identify with that tonight. Unfair, difficult, challenging situations. You know those really well. Maybe false accusations, maybe people twisting what you say, maybe people not understanding you, maybe even betrayed by those who should love you. As we worked our way through the ministry of the life and seen through the life of Elijah, we have seen ministry at a really difficult, tough time in the history of Israel. He has been swimming against the tide for a long time. He was called to be the prophet when this despicable duo of Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne. These were difficult days to be a follower of God. And yet we're going to see that even in this passage today, and the difficulties remain, we're going to see something here of the grace of God and the justice of God and the protection of God. Let's have a look at that down in 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's see firstly that even when we've no time for God, or when we've no time for God, we forfeit his grace. How does the chapter kick off? Do you have 2 Kings chapter 1 open in front of you, page 367? The chapter kicks off with three kind of news headlines, really, that come to the fore. And the first headline is this, that Ahab is dead. And if you've been tracking through this series, you might know that's pretty significant news, because Ahab has been the big character on the scene. And depending on your point of view, that's either really good news or it's bad news. All right, if you've been a big fan of Baal worship, then Ahab's death is a total tragedy. But if you are loyal to the Lord, then Ahab going, this is the best news we've heard in a long time. This is not a man to shed any tears over at all. You might remember last time, a couple of weeks ago, the writer of Kings told us that there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil. And we did see some signs of repentance, but if you read into chapter 22, you'll see that repentance fizzled out really quickly. Ahab was just bad news altogether, and his loss was no loss whatsoever. Which is a pretty terrible legacy, isn't it? I mean, imagine if nobody is unhappy to see the back of you. Imagine that everybody is glad to see you gone. That's a terrible legacy. Second bit of news is that Moab rebelled. That's definitely bad news when Israel's enemies start kicking off and start coming against Israel. It's always indicative that Israel isn't walking with God as they ought to be. Thirdly, the third headline is that the new king, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, has an accident. Now, if you look down at the bottom of 1 Kings, you should have that there, page 366. End of 1 Kings tells us that this was Ahab's son. He reigned for just 2 years, and he was a chip off the old block. It was more of the same old stuff, just like Ahab. But he has fallen through this lattice. He's had this accident, and it's clearly pretty serious. Like, we're not just talking about the odd broken bone or two to deal with. The text in verse 4 implies that he is bedridden, And Ahaziah wants to know, he sends messengers to find out, is this the end? You know, how long have I got? But notice who he goes to. He sends messengers off, verse 2, and he goes to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Doesn't go to the Lord. He doesn't go to the God who knows everything. He doesn't go to the sovereign creator with power to heal or to destroy. No, like his dad, just like Ahab, his religion is all about Baal, and so that's where he goes. And you know, we must be in a pretty desperate position. It's a pretty sad situation when even tragedy or major difficulty or issues in our lives don't drive us back to the Lord, if that's not what happens. We went out to a shopping centre many years ago. We went out, we had some food there, and we were on our journey home. We'd gone quite a long way back to where we were staying, and I suddenly realised I didn't have my wallet with me. And we turned around and we headed back to the shopping centre, panicking about whether we'd find the wallet. We weren't in this country at the time. Harry was about age 10 or so at the time. And unbeknown to us, he was the one in the car quietly praying that the wallet would be found. And in God's kindness, that was the case. One of the staff at the food court had found the wallet, handed it in to where we'd bought the food, and we got the wallet back. You know, where we instinctively turn in times of trouble shows where our confidence really lies. It's pretty humbling, really, that 10-year-old Harry was the one who did that, rather than Ellie or I, as we were in the car. It's really sad here that the king of Israel heads off to Baal. Pretty sad when those of us who are followers of Christ, when those who believe in God, who know something about him, go to money to be our security. Pretty sad when the gods of comfort or the gods of sex or the gods of food are the things we go to dull our pain when we find difficulty. Pretty sad when those are the answers we have for the frustration that we feel. I mean, perhaps this week you've been all kinds of beaten up with the bad news that you've experienced. You feel like you've fallen through the lattice and you've got all beaten up. What are you doing with that this week? What have you done with that? Are you bringing that to the Lord? Are you going to go to him? Or have you got a whole load of idols lined up that you're going to go to rather than turn to him instead? Well, God isn't going to stand idly by while Ahaziah makes that bad choice. Notice that the messengers he sends out get intercepted by Elijah the prophet, verse 3. And the message that they get to send back is a message both of rebuke and judgment. So the message is this: is there no God in Israel, so you're going to consult Beelzebub? Why are you going there, Ahaziah? You're the king of Israel, and yet you're heading off to Ekron. What is that all about? You know, Christian, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet when it comes to your GCSE results this week, you are talking as if there's no God. Or there's a tough situation at work and you're not sure what to do about it, and you're acting as if there is no God. You've got dilemmas in your marriage relationship and you're acting as if there is no God this week. Well, Ahaziah also gets a word of judgment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says: you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. And it's the word therefore, I think, that is most interesting here. It's because you have gone to these idols, because that's where you've looked to for your help, this is what is going to happen. Suggests really that if in this crisis moment, if in this moment of tragedy and difficulty and issue, that he had gone to the Lord, maybe there would be a really different outcome. But the Lord doesn't just tell him, well, this is what the future will be. It's not just giving him like a sort of map. It's not some kind of horoscope thing going on here. It doesn't just give him information. The Lord also determines his future. You will not leave this bed you are lying on. Jonah 2 verse 8 says that those who turn to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So what we're seeing already is that Ahaziah reaps what he sows here. He goes to a dead God and not the God who could heal him. And we are so foolish when we look to idols for meaning and purpose and value. So ridiculous when we think that if I get the approval of that particular person in my life, or my kids get those particular grades, or I have that particular reputation in my work situation, when we think that those things will give us enough, when we think that those things will sort us out, when we think that those things will fix the broken bones of the lattice and sort us out, like they never do. Idols always demand more. You've always got to go keeping for that approval and that approval. You've got to keep performing and keep performing, and there is never any grace with an idol. Those of you who've been pursuing idols for years, recognize, when did the idol forgive you? When did it offer you grace? An idol never shows you that. It's just an exhausting round of feeding the idol over and over again. Only the Lord tonight has grace to give. And we're fools when we decide to go elsewhere. When we've no time for God, we forfeit his grace. Secondly, when we're committed to God, we have his protection. We have his protection. Well, notice how the messengers return in verse 5, and they're so much earlier than expected. I mean, Ahaziah thinks they're going to be gone a couple of weeks. They're back in a couple of days. And he says, like, what's going on? Why are you back? And the messengers, to give them credit, give Elijah's message back really faithfully. Now, Elijah doesn't seem to have had his kind of, you know, prophet identity card with him. They can't sort of give Ahaziah a name. But it's pretty clear when we start to talk about, you know, what kind of man was this, verse 7? Oh, he had a garment of hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. Well, that's obvious. You know, there's only one man who wears those kind of clothes. You know, that's the Elijah brand. We know who this is. That's Elijah. So does he recognize? What does he do at this point? Does Ahaziah realize, I have been an absolute fool to consult Baal, but the Lord's prophet has intervened, and now I should come to my senses, and now I should repent? No, what does he do? He doubles down here. There's a stubbornness in this. There's a pursuit in this. There's a chance of mercy at this point. I mean, last time, even with Ahab, we saw that he repented and there was mercy for him. So imagine verse 9 says something very different. Imagine verse 9 says, Ahaziah sent messengers off to Elijah to say, Elijah, I have sinned against the Lord. Please pray that the Lord will show me mercy. I mean, imagine if verse 9 read that, but that was the way to go. That would have been the option. But what does he do? Well, verse 9 says he sent 51 soldiers off to get Elijah. 50 soldiers and their captain, 51. Like, the whole thing is completely ridiculous. It's a massive show of strength. You know, prophets, you know, 3 men would be enough. Maybe 6 if Elijah was really, you know, had been to the gym recently. That would be enough. 51 is way over the top. It's a massive show of strength. Seems like he wants to force Elijah to make a new prophecy or bang him in prison or maybe both of those. And look at the arrogance of the captain as he approaches. Man of God, the king says, come down. Like, that's it. There's a command. Elijah on the top of the hill says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down. 51 men burnt up. So what does Ahaziah do? I mean, I don't know how he found out, because all the men are dead, but eventually the message gets back to him. They're not coming back. So what does he do? Does he come to his senses? Verse 11, at this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. No, he repeats the same again. I mean, you've heard the definition of one definition of madness is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. But that's exactly what he does. And it's interesting with captain number 2. It's pretty similar to captain number 1, but just notice a couple of differences. He says, man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once. You know, this is what the king says. Let me make it absolutely clear who's commanding you here. It's the king. And it's come down at once. You know, let's make the command urgent. It's almost like captain number 2 thinks, problem with captain number 1 was he wasn't just forceful enough. Like, he wasn't just persuasive enough. But it's the same result again. Elijah speaks and fire comes down. There are now 102 incinerated bodies on the hillside. So what's going on here? Well, firstly, it's helpful to remember this isn't the first time that fire has fallen from heaven at Elijah's word, is it? If you've been here through this series, remember the fire fell firstly at Carmel, 1 Kings 18. The fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. God in grace sent the fire and it consumed the sacrifice on Carmel, but not the people. sacrifice, not the people. But here, the fire falls again, and the captains and the soldiers are all consumed. They seem as if they've forgotten completely. Ahaziah has forgotten that the fire falls at the prophet's word. Ahaziah had thought that the prophet and the Lord can be kind of strong-armed into reversing the prophecy. No, the Lord, he is God. That's what they've been told. That's what they saw at Carmel. And the fire falling in judgment underlines that. And we cannot escape the reality today that the gospel is about both grace and it's about judgment. And if God's grace is ignored, then God's judgment is what remains. Many years ago now, I heard Roger Carswell tell this story about the film Lawrence of Arabia. In the film, Lawrence and his men are traveling across a desert. It's a really treacherous journey. There's limited supplies of water, but they eventually make it across okay to the other side of the desert. Except they get there and they realise that one man is not with them. And so Lawrence gets back on his camel and he goes back into the desert and he looks around and eventually he finds the man lying on the ground. And he picks the man up and he puts him on the camel and he brings him back and the man eventually revives and he's okay. Lawrence was that man's saviour that day. But not long after, there's some trouble that brews in the camp. There's been a murder in the camp, and the culprit is found. The evidence is really clear, and the culprit is brought before Lawrence. And the law of that area, the law of that time, means that the murderer's own life was forfeit, and Lawrence, as the leader of that company of men, had to be the one to pull the trigger, had to be the one to carry it out. The man was brought in before Lawrence, and his head was bowed, he was down, and as he lifted his head, Lawrence realised it was the very man that he'd saved before from the desert. There was a long pause, and then a shot rang out. Lawrence had been that man's saviour, but he became that man's judge. And Jesus will be one of those two things for you. If the grace of God for you is disregarded, if you know about Jesus and you ignore what he's done for you, if you sit in church week after week after week after week and you hear the gospel and you know the truth, but you don't come and receive his grace and you don't hear and respond to his words, if you conclude, well, I know all about this, but I can do without him, I don't really need a saviour, I know about what the cross is about, but it's not for me, you've got that choice tonight. You have that choice. You can take that option. But if he is not going to be your saviour, then he will definitely be your judge. And if you reject him in mercy, if you don't come to him for mercy, then that's all that awaits for you. Just his judgment. But it's good to note as well the way the Lord protects Elijah here. The way he protects him. We saw last time we were met together a couple of weeks ago looking at this, that with Naboth was a faithful Israelite, but the Lord doesn't always deliver his people, doesn't always prevent death happening. But there is always vindication, there is always protection. So even with Naboth, his reputation was protected. And here the Lord protects Elijah's life, the life of his prophet. He vindicates the authority of his words here. And the Lord can choose to do that in remarkable ways if he chooses to, if he wants to. I love this story that Dalrymple Davis mentions writing about this passage. Davis talks about the case of a guy called Cornelius Martins. Martins was a Baptist preacher in the 1920s in the Soviet Union. And Martins was taken to the office of the local Communist Party boss, apparently to be interrogated. And the party boss ordered the two men who were there to strip Martins of his clothes. But Martin sort of said to them, oh, don't trouble yourselves. I will undress myself. Adding this, I don't fear to die, for I shall be going to the Lord. And if he's decided my last hour has come, you can't do me any harm here. And that last remark drove the party boss into a rage. And he said, I will prove to you that your God can't deliver you out of my hands. And he picked up his gun and he lifted the revolver to shoot Martin's there and then. But his finger froze on the trigger. And three times he tried to fire the gun and he failed. He couldn't pull the trigger and his face grew red and he began to shake. But at last he lowered his gun and he said to one of the other officials, like, what is this man condemned for? And the official said this, he's a Baptist. Can't you see God is fighting for him? And the boss ordered Martins to get out and stay away. Does the Lord always step in like that? No, he doesn't. But absolutely he can do so. Absolutely he can do so. And has done so. No matter how hard the enemies of God rage, the God who answers by fire, that is our God. That is the living God. And he can protect us, and he does, and maybe far more often than we know or appreciate or understand. Most of us this week are not going to face two groups of 51 men coming to arrest us for faithfully speaking God's word. I guess that will not happen in this week ahead. But he is the God who is our shield, as we have been singing tonight. It is certainly true that no harm can come to us unless he permits it, unless it comes through his gracious hands. The Lord protects his word and he protects his people. Thirdly, when we're facing God's justice, we should plead for mercy. We should plead for mercy. If you look at the last part of this chapter, I think we get two very different responses to God's word and two very different outcomes. Seems like Ahaziah is determined to just kind of keep burning through his army. I mean, he sends a third group, verse 13. Another captain, another 50 men. I mean, Ahaziah has learnt nothing so far. He's had God's word spoken clearly to him. He's seen God's power at work. You know, the military cemetery has just run out of places. He's lost so many men recently. But he still doesn't seem to learn. He's lying in bed at the end of his life. And yet nothing seems to move him. So when Elijah eventually does go to see him, all he gets is a confirmed word of judgment. Look at it there in verse 16. You will certainly die. You will certainly die. Verse 17, so he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. I mean, he stubbornly refused to repent. He stubbornly refused to look for mercy. And it meant he died without faith and without hope. And so his life ends here. There's a deathbed, there's a funeral, there's a grave, there's a record of his life, there's a new king takes over. That's your lot. That's your lot. And friends, that will come to us all. Verse 17 will come to all of us. We will all die. And the only thing we are certain of in life is that we will have a day where we are born and a day where we will die. The only question is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready to face God's judgment? James and I were just about to pray before the service. And Jim Haddo's son phoned the church to tell us that Jim had died. And I shared that we'd already heard that. But one of our congregation went into eternity this week. One who sat in these seats, who came to Holiday at Home, is in eternity. Like, we're not mucking around here on a Sunday, are we? There's a reality. And I do not understand how some of you can live not considering what will happen in the end and on that day, whether you are ready to die and after that to face a judgment. That's the biggest issue in this room tonight. Faith Cook is one of our dearly loved members of our church. She's written a number of books about church history. One of them is a book on William Grimshaw of Haworth. And in the book, she tells a story of when George Whitefield came to preach for Grimshaw, 8th of August, 1756. It was a day when so many were coming to hear the word of God preach that they built an outside pulpit. That's what they put together. I mean, maybe that should be our space solution, just to put an outside pulpit and gather in that way. But a massive crowd gathered together, and Whitefield announced his text that day. And here was his text, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face the judgment. It is appointed
unto men once to die and after that to face a judgment. And Whitfield was about to start preaching. And there was a wild and terrifying shriek from the middle of the congregation. And Whitfield paused his sermon and they went to investigate. And when they found what had happened, Grimshaw went over to investigate. And he came back and he said to Whitfield, an immortal soul has just been called into eternity. Well, I imagine there was a bit of a pause. But Whitfield again proceeded to announce his text from Hebrews. But once again, there was a second shriek from another part of that congregation. And when they investigated again, they found that another person had dropped dead. Again, after another pause, Whitfield announced his text. And the original recorder of the event said that all was hushed. Not a sound was heard. And a stillness, like the awful stillness of death, spread itself over the assembly. I mean, imagine being in a congregation like that. You would listen to God's word, wouldn't you, on that day? We would not listen carelessly. We would not be falling asleep. We would not be fidgeting. We would be riveted to God's word because we know that eternity would depend on what we did with Jesus Christ. Ellie was at church where somebody was baptized. And while they were getting changed afterwards, they went into eternity. They never came back out of the changing room. I mean, don't let that put you off getting baptized if you're thinking about it. We are on the edge of eternity. And the question is, are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? And for those of you who think, well, I'm not ready yet, but I am young. I am young. And I'll have time. I'll repent when I'm older. I've got loads of years ahead of me. Do not think that the opportunity will be there when you want it to be. Ahaziah was hardened in his heart and he didn't repent. He knew he was going to die and he did nothing about it. He was on his deathbed and even that didn't wake him up. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow and not next week and not when I'm older and not when I'm 18 and not when I'm 25. Today. Today is the day the Lord calls you. Today is the moment of salvation. This is the only day we have, the only day we're sure of. But there's a model in these closing verses as well as to how to respond to God's word. And it's the third captain. Look at what the third captain does. Notice the difference of his approach to Elijah, verse 13. He falls on his knees. And he comes and he pleads for mercy for him and his men. And he says, notice that we are your servants. In other words, he respects the authority of God's word and the authority of God's prophet. And an angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him. You're safe with him. You're safe with him. You see, the captain responds to God's word just as he should. He responds with respect, with a healthy dose of fear. And with a petition for mercy. You know, there is a right fear of God that we should have. There is a sense in which this should be like almost like a terrifying place to come into because we're coming to hear the word of the Holy God who comes to speak to us in his word. You know, the captain believed that the fire could very easily fall again, and it would have done if he'd approached with the same arrogance as the first two guys. But he comes with a totally different posture, doesn't he? And when we look for God's mercy, and when we know we need his grace, we need to come with this posture, not with cringing fear, but with respectful fear, recognizing that when we are looking for mercy, that is not a right that we have to demand. We can't approach for grace and mercy and pardon and forgiveness as if, like, I'm just entitled to that, God. Just dispense it to me. Just pour this grace on me because I deserve it, because I'm in great need. No, the reality is that justice is what we deserve today. That's true for all of us. We rightly stand under God's judgment. And the only way out of that judgment is if God extends his mercy to us, is if God is kind to us. We can't go presumptively looking for that mercy. We come humbly pleading for it, approaching him with humility, not pleading our rights, but humbly asking for his grace. It's a tough chapter, isn't it, 2 Kings 1. It's like the body count is 104. 2 kings, 2 captains, 100 soldiers. God's judgment did bring death. But I want you to remember the Lord's grace always requires death. The gospel doesn't bypass death, does it? Because the Lord Jesus died on another hill outside Jerusalem. The only way there could be mercy, the only way there could be grace, is if there was another death. And on that day, on that Good Friday, at Calvary, the fire descended again, and it should have fallen on the soldiers, and it should have fallen on the religious leaders, and it should have consumed Jerusalem, and it should have burnt up the entire planet. And yet the one place it fell was on the cross. The one person it fell onto was the Lord Jesus. He was the one burnt up by God's wrath, so there could be mercy for sinners just like us. And when we consider that, when we consider what the cross was, that it was a pouring out of God's wrath against our sin, then Christians, how on earth can we be smug and self-righteous and full of ourselves and proud about what we're like and proud about what we know and who we know and what we've done and what we think? I mean, how can we have room for pride at the cross? You know, our lives are only spared tonight because Christ wasn't spared, because Christ was consumed by the fires of God's judgment. That's our gospel. That's our good news tonight. That God's justice fell on him so that grace could fall on us. And that's a great gospel. That's a great gospel. I said I'd let you know what happened to Greg Wilson at the end of his trial. Here's what he wrote. After the prosecution presented their case, the judge spent some time deliberating and eventually threw the case out due to a lack of evidence. I vividly remember how he looked me in the eyes and he said, "Son, you are free to go." My record was restored as clean as if I'd never been charged at all. Greg's a pastor. Church planting up in Manchester. Check out his church if you're in Manchester in the next few years. We stand in the dock, we're guilty of sin, and we're worthy of judgment. We should go down. We should go down. And yet God says, on account of my dear son who died for you, son, daughter, you are free. You are free to go. Your record's clean. There's mercy for you. There's grace for you. And what a great judge we have who then says, and you can come home with me and come into the family. That's our gospel. That's the gospel to keep believing and preaching and holding on to and holding out to others. Let's pray. Let me give you a moment to respond to God's word. And particularly to ask this question, am I sheltering under the grace of God? Have I come humbly looking for God's mercy? Or is my only prospect that I stand under his justice today? Eternity depends on what we do with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have made a gospel where there is forgiveness and there's pardon and there's kindness. Lord, we pray, please have respect for our lives. Lord, please turn the fire away from us and please see it fall on Calvary and show us your grace. Father, we're not worthy of that. There's every reason why you should just send justice and send the fire to fall. But please, in your great kindness and mercy, may it fall on Christ. May we hear the word, son, daughter, you are free to go. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue letting the word of God soak into us as we sing together. Let's stand to sing.